Let's turn to chapter 59, Isaiah chapter 59, and I'll begin reading at verse 15. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer, about whom we've been singing in the hymns, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so weak, and we realize that we can neither stand up as we ought to against the adversary, nor come before you in the righteousness that is necessary to intercede for those who are in difficulty. We thank you, you have not abandoned us, Father, in our weakness and our sin. That where we fail, you yourself came in the person of your Son to do what we could not do. Thank you, Father, for revealing this to us throughout the Scriptures, and particularly in this portion. We pray that your Spirit, who is promised to us in this last verse, would guide our understanding, so that your words might indeed not depart out of our mouth or out of our hearts, that we might be a people to serve you, that in your strength we might be the men that you seek and the intercessors that you desire. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Okay, questions for you. There are two problems that run throughout this passage, and if you watch carefully, you will see them come up over and over again. I will try to help you see what these two problems are. We are going to read about armor. You know what armor is? In old days, people wore all sorts of funny metal hats and metal shirts and metal pants and things they hoped would keep them from getting hurt. Well, we're going to read about some armor. And I want to know who the first person was that wore this armor. Then we're going to talk about the New Covenant. And there are five promises included in the New Covenant. See if you can catch what those five promises are, and four of them are emphasized in this passage, not all five. So pay careful attention. We'll talk about the New Covenant. Now here's where we are in working our way through these last nine chapters of Isaiah. The logic is going along rather nicely here. First of all, he said, you're not worshiping me the way I wanted. And not only are you not worshiping me the way I wanted, in general, you are sinning against me. Your worship is hypocritical. You are sinning. And the people, finally, led by Isaiah, confessed their sin to the Lord. That was the first half of chapter 59. And now he introduces the Redeemer. Now, this is the same character that we met in previous chapters as the servant of the Lord. But he's not described as a servant anymore. His suffering is finished. He is described in terms of the effect of his work, and we will see that work described here. Notice that we see the Redeemer not only here, we also see him at the center of this chiasm, at the beginning of 61, and we will see him yet again in chapter 63. And when you have an odd-membered chiasm, you know that what comes at the center is the focal point. It's often the case that that focal member is repeated in either of the panels on either side. And that really brings this into focus. So you see what Isaiah is doing. He's introduced the servant of the Lord in the last section, and now he wants to really tell us about this Redeemer. But for the Redeemer to do his work, we first of all have to recognize that we cannot worship God appropriately in our own strength, that we must confess our sin, and then he can do his work. And that's where we are right now. So we begin in the middle of verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Well, we've heard about that, haven't we? The people back in verse 9 said, therefore is judgment far from us. And in verse 11, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it's far off from us. And in verse 14, judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. A judgment, as we've said before, is conduct that is in keeping with God's word. And the people have finally realized that their society is corrupt, that nobody is obeying God's word. It wasn't so long ago, back at the beginning of chapter 58, that they thought they were doing fine. In verse 2, God says of chapter 58, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the judgment, ordinances our version says, forsook not the judgment of their God. They thought they were doing fine. As long as they thought they were doing fine, God just sat back and let things get worse and worse. And now finally, Isaiah leads them to say, you know what? Judgment is far from us. We are not following the Lord. And at that moment, the Lord says, okay, now I'll fix it. He's not going to fix anything that we don't acknowledge our need for, is he? He's only going to help us if we recognize our need. So he sees that there's no judgment. This lack of judgment comes from two threats, and these are going to be the repeated focus of this section. The two threats are, first of all, that we face an external adversary. There is one in this creation, himself a created being, called Satan, the accuser, who has set himself against God. And he does not work alone. He has not only with him an army of fallen angels, but he also has under his control men and women and boys and girls who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all part of that adversary. And that's one reason there's no judgment, is that Satan is the god of this world. It's under his control. But there's a second adversary as well. Even once we are God's people, when we have submitted ourselves to him, as Paul describes so eloquently in Romans chapter 7, there is something called the flesh that remains with us. We've inherited it from Adam. That's the enemy within. And that's what produces sin in our lives and makes it impossible for us to have fellowship with God in our own strength. So we're going to see here these two contributions to the lack of judgment and how they're worked out. And I will show you this picture several times, but I've tried to sum it up here. In the first column, I have put the portions of our passage that deal with defeating the adversary. In the second, those that deal with restoring God's people. So first we're going to see he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm, strong arm, to fight the adversary brought salvation and his righteousness that sustained him. Now at that point we go back to B again. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation upon his head. But then in 17b he put on the garments of vengeance and was clad with zeal. Then in verse 18, we begin a detailed description of how he fights with the adversary. And finally, in 20, he comes back to the question of God's people, how can they be right with God, and describes how the Redeemer establishes a new covenant which will enable them to walk in God's statutes. So this whole passage goes back and forth between these two themes of defeating the adversary who is without and of dealing with the sin that still dwells within the flesh of God's people. So let's start with this expression, he saw that there was no man. Now, just read that by itself. It says, oh, he must have been out in the middle of the desert. He looked around. There wasn't anybody there. There's no man. Well, that's not what it means. Man is used in a very special sense in Hebrew. There are a number of words for man. This is the word ish. There's another word Adam, which was what God called the first man. He called him man, Adam. There's also Enosh. Adam, or Ish, is sometimes it just means person, but sometimes it's used in a more specific sense. And here are a couple of examples. David is about to die, and he says to Solomon, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." What's he mean by that? A manly man. A real man. And in Jeremiah gives the exhortation, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem now, and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man." Well, I mean, there are lots of men around, but wait a second. "If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, then I will pardon it." We were talking the other day about pardoning Sodom for the sake of 10. Here God offers to pardon Jerusalem if you can find one. Not just a male person, but somebody who's a real man. Executes judgment. Yiddish has an expression. It often says somebody is a real mensch. Now, mensch is just an ordinary German word. And in German, mensch simply means person. It doesn't mean anything special. But in Yiddish, if you call someone a mensch, it means this is a person of valor and integrity and honesty. This is somebody you can count on. And that's what God is saying here. I looked around. I couldn't find a man. I couldn't find somebody who could stand up against the adversary. And secondly, he says, and I'll go back here to my previous thing, he wondered that there was no intercessor. Now, the intercessor is needed to come before God and pray for those who are grappling with sin. And the issue is that if we're separated from God by our sin, we ourselves can't come before God. You know, we do have a picture of an intercessor in Moses who interceded with the people of God over the golden calf. But even he was not allowed to go into the land of promise because of his sin against the Lord. There was no one to come to God and pray for his people because of the flesh that they have and the wrestling that continually goes on within us. So God can't find anybody to fight the adversary without. He can't find anybody to deal with the problem among his people that they need an intercessor. There is a proverb that says, if you would have something done well, do it yourself. Ever heard that? He has served best who serves himself is another version of that proverb. And that's exactly what we have here. God saw there was no one to defeat the adversary without. There was no one to intercede with him for the indwelling sin of his people. So his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. If there's not anybody down there to do it, and I want this job done, I better do it myself. And I will suggest to you when it says, his arm brought salvation unto him, that the focus there with the strong arm is on this battle with the adversary. But now when we say his righteousness, it sustained him, this is reminding us of the righteousness that we need to draw near to God in order to be an intercessor. So God is coming himself to deal with these two problems. Now how can God in heaven come down to earth to be a man and to be an intercessor for God's people? How can God pray to God? Well, that is part of the great mystery that the Scriptures present to us. And here we see it in the Old Testament. It's also in the New. That God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Holy Spirit. And here God the Father is looking down and he's saying, there's no one here that can intercede with me. I better go do it myself. And so he says to his Son, you go. God the Son will come to defeat the adversary and to represent God's people. And before we're done, we're going to have the Holy Spirit involved here as well. Now we see, having made this decision, he makes preparation. You know, when you go on a trip, you got to pack your suitcase. If I go on a marketing trip, I pack all my PowerPoint slides, so I have everything ready that I want to show to the customer that I'm talking to. If I'm going to work somewhere, if there's work to do up at the house, I make sure I have all the tools in the back of my car before I go up and work on the house. So now the Lord, having made this decision, there's nobody here to fight the adversary or deal with the sin within my people, I'm going to do it myself. He makes preparation for that. And he describes that in terms of putting on a suit of armor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So the four articles of clothing that are mentioned here: the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance, and the cloak of God's zeal. Now, those ought to sound familiar to you. At least some of them ought to sound familiar. Where else do we hear about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation? Ephesians chapter 6. I bet some of you memorized that verse. The verse that you memorized? Yeah, it's a really important verse. It's interesting that Paul describes us as wearing the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Where does Paul mention the garments of vengeance or the cloak of zeal? He doesn't. I want to suggest to you that this description of the armor in chapter 17 is the armor that the Lord Jesus wore when he came to earth. And at his first coming, he wore the first two pieces of the armor: the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. These are what allow him to be the redeemer for his people, to grapple with Satan, to provide the sacrifice that allows us to be accepted before God, and now to intercede for us in heaven. He is defended by his righteousness. He can stand before God as a righteous man and make intercession for us right now. He could offer the sacrifice that we needed. The day is coming when he comes back to deal with the enemy, when he comes as the mensch, the one who brings victory over God's adversaries. And when he comes at that time, he's going to wear, what's it called, the garments of vengeance and the cloak of zeal. He didn't wear those at his first coming. We're going to see a striking parallel to this in chapter 61 in a few weeks as well, when we look at how these passages about the Redeemer are a reference to our Savior in the New Testament. In the first instance, though, the one who wore this armor was the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul comes along. He obviously knows about Isaiah, because he's using these expressions. And he says, you know what, there's a lot more armor as well. There's not just the breastplate, but there's the belt of truth, and there's the shoes on your feet, and there's the shield, and there's the sword as well. So he fills out the picture. But Paul doesn't say, look at this wonderful armor that the Lord Jesus wore when he came. Paul says, you need to put this armor on. You need to put this armor on in your daily life. Well, but did Paul misunderstand? When he read Isaiah, and God said, I've got to go do it myself, so I'm going to put on righteousness as a breastplate. How could you misunderstand that? That this is the Messiah putting it on. I think what we see happening here is exactly the same thing we saw in the previous chapters, where we talked about this title of the servant of the Lord. We saw there that this reference to the servant has three levels. First of all, most anciently, it is a title for Israel, the nation Israel. Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. And used in that way, we sometimes hear that this servant is nothing all that great. Who is blind and deaf as my servant, God says. But then, in numerous of these passages about the servant, we read about somebody whose job is to redeem Israel. Now, this cannot be Israel redeeming Israel. It is yet somebody who is an Israelite, but who's particularly approved of God, and that's the one that we call the servant of the Lord preeminently, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw numerous passages dealing with the servant of the Lord, the final one, the culminating one, being chapter 53, which describes our Savior's sacrifice for us on Calvary. But what amazed me, and I'd never seen this before until I studied through this portion, is how often these passages about the servant are applied in the New Testament to the church. And Paul says, you know, God said he has set us for a light to the Gentiles, so we better go to the Gentiles. Wait a minute, Paul. That was talking about the servant being a light to the Gentiles. Paul says, I know. The Lord Jesus was a light to the Gentiles. and I am now part of the body of Christ, and I am a light to the Gentiles. The church is the body of Christ. We are now the servant of the Lord. And what we're seeing in our comparison of Isaiah 59 with Ephesians chapter 6 is, I think, nothing more than this same principle. When we face opposition and difficulty in our lives in this world, we're in battle. We're in combat. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How can we conduct such a fight? Well, as in everything else, we need to be imitators of the Lord Jesus. We need to look back to him. How did he prepare for the battle? Well, he put on the armor, and Paul says, very good. If it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. He put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And by the way, Paul says, there's lots of other things we could think about here. We'll put them on too. He fills out the picture for us. Now, I won't do it here, but here's an exercise for you, and maybe we'll do this in the second hour if you'd like, and that is to think about how our Savior reflects each of the elements of armor in Ephesians chapter 6. It's a very profitable meditation to think about how he put on each of those articles of armor. So let's remember where we are now. First of all, God saw the lack. There was no man to defeat the enemy. There was no intercessor to provide for his sinful people. And so God said, well, I got to do it myself. My arm will bring salvation, and my righteousness, I will be the righteous intercessor that my people need. So he prepared himself. He got his armor together, and there were two sets of armor, two parts of it. The first part, the righteousness and salvation, he wore at his first coming, and we now wear as we carry on his work, and that is to restore his people to himself. The other two garments he will wear when he comes again in judgment and brings a judgment on his adversaries. And now, the final two paragraphs in this section describe how our Savior carries out these two tasks. So now we're going to see the Lord. Having taken on this responsibility, having prepared himself, we're going to see him carry it out. Now, you need to understand that the coming of our Lord in salvation has two parts. There is, first of all, his coming 2,000 years ago when he came to die for our sin. He did not, we'll talk about this more in weeks to come, but I firmly believe he did not at that time accomplish all the blessings that he has intended for his people. And the focus in Isaiah is on Israel. It's on the nation, the blessings to Israel. So that comes down here. So we have the redemptive work of our Savior, and then we have his restoration of the nation Israel during the coming kingdom. In between these two is the judgment that he brings in Revelation chapter 19. And because Isaiah is focusing on the Israelite perspective, he's going to start with that judgment in Revelation 19, and then he's going to describe the blessings that come to God's people. So let's begin then with verse 18. As the perfect man, he's going to bring judgment on the external enemy, and we read, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Now, if you've got the original King James translator notes preserved in your Bible, you will notice that some of the translators were not comfortable with rendering that word deeds. They say, you know what, that should be recompenses, just like recompense later in the verse. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompenses. According to recompense, he will repay. When he comes with the garments of vengeance and the cloak of zeal, there are two principles that guide his action. Principle number one is recompense. God is coming simply to give to people what they have earned. Recompense in the Bible, this Hebrew word gamal, the Hebrew root gamal, always means bringing something to its appropriate conclusion, finishing something out. And these people, well, we'll see how they're described in a second, but God's judgment is never undeserved. All have sinned. God would be justified in judging us all as sinners. When we see a tragedy happen, such as the tidal wave in Japan, or Hurricane Sandy turning off the lights in lower Manhattan, or earthquakes in Haiti. Those are manifestations of the wrath of God. In Scripture, he claims that. He says, can there be evil in a city and the Lord have not done it? These things are the hand of God. When you say that, people say, oh, wait a second. There are lots of people that are worse than the people in New York or Haiti or Japan. How can this be the wrath of God? You're missing the point. We all deserve the tidal wave. We all deserve the flood in New York. We all deserve the earthquake in Haiti. That's what the Lord Jesus said. This tragedies happen. If you don't repent, you're going to perish the same way. This is God's warning. It is not undeserved judgment. It was deserved. Everyone who died deserved it. That should awaken us. Pay attention. There is a powerful God with whom we have to deal. And if we do not lay hold on the salvation he has provided for us in Jesus Christ, we will perish too. We are intended to take a lesson from these disasters. So first of all, his judgment is deserved. And second, against whom is it given? These people are described as his adversaries or his enemies. Well, that's verse 18. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Now, enemy is a general word for anybody that's on the opposite side from you. But adversary is a very specific word. Most of the time, it refers to Israel's national enemies. It refers to geopolitical enemies, people that challenge your sovereignty and want to rule over you. And God says, that's how people conduct themselves toward me. They do not recognize my authority over them as their creator. They insist on rebelling against me. They're in a state of treason against me. The attitude that they show is the one that we see in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So when the Lord comes to bring judgment, as described in Revelation 19, the full release of this judgment is yet to be seen. It will be against those who have deliberately rejected his authority. It will be deserved. It will be a repayment for what they have done. It is just for him to repay them. But he's not doing it just to get even. Look what verse 19 says. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. The purpose of this judgment is not to satisfy some fleshly vindictive rage within him. It is to manifest his power and his glory. God, throughout creation and throughout his word, says, I am God, there is none other. I have created the world. I am Lord over all. And some puny little people stand up and say, no, you're not. We know better than that. You don't even exist, as a matter of fact. We're in control. What do you do when somebody challenges you like that? You say, well, let's show. Let's show who's in control. And God's purpose in this judgment is so that everybody from the west to the east can see the Lord's glory and can fear his name. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The more vigorous the opposition is, the more brightly God's glory will shine. He allows sin and the rebellion of unbelievers to be strong so that he can be shown to be even stronger. And when the adversary is showing his strength at its greatest, the Lord will raise up a banner against him. He saw that there was no man. There's no one that could stand against the adversary. The Lord said, my arm is strong enough to handle this. I'm going to put on the garment of vengeance and the cloak of zeal. And I'm going to bring repayment to those who have deliberately opposed me. That is one of the missions of the Messiah. As I say, it's one that was not part of his first advent, but it will be the introduction to his second advent when he returns from heaven. Praise God, there's another piece to our Savior's work. He saw there was no intercessor. He said, well, my righteousness will have to provide for my people's access to me. And so he put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And now in verse 20, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Historically, this began in the Gospels, but it will not reach its full achievement until the coming kingdom. Three times in these two verses, we read the words, saith the Lord. The Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Verse 21, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And then at the end of verse 21, saith the Lord from henceforth and forever. Although they're the same in English, there are actually two different Hebrew expressions being used here, and they function in different ways. The one in verse 20 is this very special expression that I've mentioned before, Ne'um Adonai. It's not actually a verb. It might be better translated as a noun, utterance of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, it marks a summary statement. It comes at the end of a summary, and that summary can come either before or after whatever is being summarized. So here is the summary statement. The Redeemer shall come to Zion and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. And then we have the more detailed statement of what the Redeemer is going to do, and that's in verse 21. There, saith the Lord, is just a common statement that identifies the Lord as the speaker, and here it's used as an inclusio, to bracket the promise of the new covenant that we see there. So what is the summary? Well, the Lord, now wearing his breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and no doubt the other pieces of armor that Paul reveals to us, he comes to Zion, and specifically to whom does he come? He comes to those that turn from transgression in Jacob. He comes to those that participated in that confession that we saw at the end of the previous portion of the chapter. Now, how do you know the difference between the enemies of God and those who are his frail, weak, and sinful people? It's their attitude towards sin. The unbeliever loves it, delights in it, glories in it. The believer mourns over it. Why can't I be righteous? Why can't I please? This is a beautiful law God has given me. Why can't I satisfy it? I think the first sign that the Spirit of God is working in our hearts is when he gives us that longing to want to be like Jesus Christ. We see that perfect man and we say, why can't I be like that? I try and I can't. That frustration is good. It shows the working of God's Spirit. And it is to those people that he comes, not as avenging destroyer, but he comes as redeemer. He comes to bring a covenant, and the covenant is described in verse 21. This is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Now, twice already in Isaiah, we've been promised a covenant. In both cases, the covenant is identified with a person. In chapter 42, the Lord says to the servant, I have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And in 49:8, I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Now we can talk, if you like, during the second hour, how it is that a covenant can be a person. This is the only two places in Scripture that I know of that the covenant, that a covenant, any covenant, is described as a person. Usually a covenant is an agreement or a set of promises that are made. And we have three places where these promises come to the fore in the major prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36. I've listed them for you here, and I've colored the things that correspond. So Isaiah and Jeremiah both describe this as a covenant. Jeremiah says it's a new covenant. It's different from the one I made at Mount Sinai. A new covenant that I'm making with the house of Israel. A solemn promise that God guarantees. The second feature of this covenant is that it involves the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah mentions that here, my Spirit that is upon thee shall continue with thy seed. And that also comes up in Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit within you. Isaiah also mentions my words, and this is one element that goes through all three of these prophecies. In Jeremiah, we read, I will put my law in their inward parts, and Ezekiel says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments. It's the only one of these five features that's in all three of these promises. Then in Isaiah and Jeremiah, he emphasizes this covenant's not going to go away. It's not going to end like the covenant of Sinai did. It shall not depart out of thy mouth from henceforth and forever. And twice in Jeremiah we read, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. I will remember their sin no more. It's final. It's complete. It's eternal. The fifth element, and the only one that Isaiah does not mention, is the forgiveness of sin. But we've seen plenty of that already in Isaiah. It's part of the promise of the coming of the servant back in chapter 53. But in Jeremiah, I will forgive their iniquity, and in Ezekiel, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So this is the promise of the new covenant, and this is Isaiah's presentation of it. Now, notice that he says, my spirit that is upon thee and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth and out of the mouth of thy seed. Who is the thy here? This is a little tricky. This is the second masculine singular pronoun. And throughout Isaiah, when we see the second masculine singular pronoun, it's almost always a reference to the servant. When we see a reference to the second person feminine singular pronoun, as we will in the next chapter, that's a reference to Zion, depicted as a woman. The masculine refers to the servant. But the trick is that the servant of the Lord, that is the Messiah, doesn't have seed. The Messiah is the Son of God. He cares for the Father's seed. I think here the emphasis is that those who turn from transgression in Jacob are that other half of the hourglass. We're back on the top here, on the bottom, the church. But even in Isaiah, we see redeemed Israel as being this perfected servant of the Lord. And it is to them that he makes this promise that the word and the spirit will not depart from that servant or from those who are begotten to that servant. So the Spirit is going to come. God's Word will persist in our mouths, will not depart from us. It'll be internalized now, not an external constraint. And it will last forever. It shall not depart from henceforth and forever. The promise here is similar to the promise that we saw, and I think I have a verse on this. Yes, at the bottom of this page, Isaiah 54:13. All thy children shall be the Lord's disciples, and great shall be the peace of thy children. The difference is that the thy in 54:13 is feminine. That's speaking to Zion. And here it's speaking to the redeemed expansion of the servant, his continuity, doing his work during this time of his absence. What a wonderful God we have. He sees our need. He has a thorough diagnosis of it. Our problem, our human condition, is that we face an external adversary who is devoted to our destruction, and we wrestle within with the flesh that we got from Adam, and we can't get rid of it. And the Lord looked down and he said, you know what? You can't solve this. There's no one who's man enough to deal with the adversary. There's no one who's righteous enough to intercede with me. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to solve it myself. So he sent his son. First Advent, wearing the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, to be our Redeemer and to institute the new covenant so that God's Holy Spirit would come into us and enable us to be righteous so that we can stand before God. And then, at his second coming, he puts on the garments of zeal, the garments of vengeance and the cloak of zeal. And when he comes, he is going to give a full and just repayment to those who have resisted him and rejected his authority. And he will do that so that everyone from the east to the west will acknowledge his glory and give honor to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. We pray, Lord, that each one of us would long for the righteousness that you offer, and that we would seek to know more and more every day that wonderful Redeemer that you have provided for us. How we thank you for him. Help us, Lord, to follow your example. Help us to clothe ourselves with the armor that our Savior has demonstrated and tested, so that in the spiritual combat we face every day, we might not be defeated, but we might help others to recognize the wonderful salvation that you have provided in your Son. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to sing in closing a hymn about the Holy Spirit. It's one of a number of wonderful hymns that I found that we're finding in this hymn that we maybe haven't sung before. This one is built around Ephesians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And the hymn writer actually takes us through all nine of those facets of the fruit of the Spirit. So let's ask Valerie to play it through once, because I don't think we've sung it before. Let's stand if we're able and sing as our closing hymn.